Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, page 888, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. This is the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's bow for prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of how you want us to worship you. And we thank you that we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't come to the Sinai of cataclysmic events and fearful geological things, as well as a voice from heaven. We come to, as we saw in Psalm 78, to heaven, to Zion. So bless us, Lord, this morning as we consider what you have to say to us. I pray that I would be faithful in those things that you are saying to us and be your spokesperson. Bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a handout, it'll be helpful for you to follow along if you like to do that. Well, we have one of our young couples that is house hunting. And it's been a real challenge. We pray for them every week in our small group. And if you're familiar with the real estate market right now, all over the place, but especially here in Lafayette, which is supposed to be the sixth hottest market in the country, is Lafayette and West Lafayette, according to one survey anyway. It's really, really difficult. What is the first thing that you consider when you're looking for a house? A real estate agent will tell you, and people looking for houses, that there are three things to consider when you're looking for a house. Location, location, and location. A few other things after that, but those are the top three. Location, location, location. Well, the question before us this morning has to do with location. It has to do with where do we worship God? Many years ago, Becky and I had the privilege of visiting our daughter in West Africa. And on the way, we went through Spain, through Madrid, and had a great experience. There, we had a few hours to lay over, 12 or so, so we decided to go into the city and see what we could find. And we ended up at the the palace of the King of Spain. And I don't know, have any of you ever been in a throne room, in a real throne room in a real palace? Heather has been, maybe, and Mary. It was quite an experience, and has proven to be good for sermon illustrations ever since, which you're going to experience right now. On the back of your handout, you'll see a couple of pictures of the palace room in Madrid. And you can see in the bottom one, it's a large, ornate room with frescoes on the ceiling and chandeliers and mirrors and all kinds of other things that decorate it. And then in the upper picture, you can see a little bit more clearly the actual throne. You can see the two chairs there. You can see the lions that with their foot on the sphere, which is the globe, the world. And the lions are over the world protecting the king and the queen as they sit in those chairs there in the throne room. And it was quite a sight. Of course, it was roped off so we could just go along the edge as a group walked through and see this real-life throne room. Us Americans are not too used to this kind of thing. We really don't have much grasp of what it means to have a king and a queen, but we hear about it. Of course, we've heard about it a lot recently in Great Britain. Well, today I want to talk about the throne room of heaven. And on more than one occasion recently, I've referred to this topic in my psalm explanations when I've been presiding, but I wanted to give you a more comprehensive answer to this question: where do we worship God? Many years ago, during a break in my pastoral ministry, I had some time to study and meditate on the Bible and to consider this particular question. And as I studied the scripture, I discovered, I think the Lord opened my mind to see what the answer is, what I believe is the answer to this question: where do we worship God? You may think, well, it's simple, it's right here. It's not that simple. It's simple, but it's not obvious. I began to see this answer in the writings of many other commentators. This is not a unique thing that I would present and have been presenting in sort of an oblique way. And this understanding, I don't know, 20 or so years ago, has been nothing less than life-changing to me when it comes to the corporate or public worship of the church. So volumes have been written on biblical worship, but this morning I'm only going to address one aspect of it, not begin to even address all that there is to the true worship of the true God. But this aspect of where we worship has many implications for all of aspects of worship. So let me give you the answer. I've already said it a couple times, but let me give you the answer right now. Then I hopefully will show you where this is drawn from the scripture and the implications it has for our worship here at Emmanuel. The answer to the question, where do we worship, is this: we worship the living God in his throne room in heaven. We worship the living God in his throne room in heaven. Say, how in the world do we do that? Well, hang on, because in the next 2 hours, no, wait a minute. I hope to help you see this. Second, in my outline, if you have it there, God has the right to determine where we worship, and we have the responsibility to do what he tells us. For most all of you, this is a straightforward statement. You and I know that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible, Hebrews 11:3. We know that God, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. We know that God does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. And we know that we are the clay, and he is the potter. We are the work of his hands. And so he does what he wants because he is God, creator, sustainer, and molder of his universe. It's his world. And so consequently, he has the right, he has the authority, and you could even say he has the responsibility to run this world in the way that he wants to. He has every right to require our worship and to determine how and where that place of worship is to be. So let's see a little bit of how this has been worked out through the course of biblical history. So thirdly, corporate worship in the Old Testament is at designated places. The pattern for where the corporate worship of God's people should take place begins not later than Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. We sung about that a little bit here in Psalm 78. The first place where Israel as a nation, as a body for their corporate or worship, the first place was they were directed to worship was where? Do you remember what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go in order to go into the desert. How far? 3 days in order to worship God. Exodus 3:18. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. The second place where Israel was directed to worship was at Mount Sinai. Somewhere between 60 and 90 days after they left Egypt, after the plagues and all that, again, it was rehearsed in Psalm 78 this morning, and they marched out into the wilderness, but somewhere between 60 and 90 days, it says the third month since they left Egypt, they came to Sinai. As the writer to the Hebrews describes, this was quite a worship experience. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. This was so terrifying to Moses even that he says, I tremble with fear. It was quite an experience that they had there at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses up on the mountain himself. So that was the second place, 3 days into the wilderness, Sinai. Third place where God directed Israel to worship was in a portable tent. Now, one of our members and his son is out tent camping this weekend. He told me yesterday, I said, are you going camping? And he said, yeah. He said, Brown County State Park. And I said, well, are you staying in the family cabins or are you staying in the lodge? Or no, my son likes to tent camp. So they're on the ground. And the third place where God directed Israel to worship was in a portable tent. Now, while they were at Sinai, God gave them some very specific instructions on the building that place because he was going to dwell there in a special way on earth. And it would be to that place that they would come and worship him. You know what it was called? The tabernacle. So Exodus 25:9, make it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the temple, of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. And then Exodus 40, after those chapters of the description of the details of what was to, how the tabernacle was to be constructed, Moses finished the work. And then in Exodus 40:34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out and move to another place. But it was in that tabernacle that they would come to worship. The tabernacle was in the center of their encampment. And you can see how it's laid out, described there. It's nice to see a picture in the ESV Study Bible or someplace like that. It shows where the tribes and the priests and all were located around, but the tabernacle was in the center. Why? So they would have ready access to the worship of God and the sacrifices that needed to be made in order to atone for their sin. So this was the place where they worshiped. And they worshiped there for about 440 years. Now, this building is not 440 years old. It's pretty old by American standards. It's 70 or so years old. It's built in the late 1950s. They worshipped in this portable tent for 440 years. But at that point, and through the wilderness and in the promised land, and it was moved in various places, and it's kind of hard sometimes to figure out exactly where it was and what was going on. But that was the place of worship to which the nation, the people, were called to bring their sacrifices, to come and experience the closeness of the Lord, and to be right with him and to praise him. So it was the only place where Israel was to corporately worship God. Deuteronomy 12. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So that tent, tabernacle, was to be set up in one place, and people, no matter where they lived in the promised land, were to come to that place to worship God, especially to bring their burnt offerings and sacrifices, and they would do that together. In Joshua 22, there was almost a civil war between the 2.5 tribes that went on the east side of the Jordan River and the others that were on the west side of the Jordan River. There was almost a civil war over having just one place of worship. It occurred after the conquest under Joshua, when the tribes were living on the east side of the Jordan. They had erected what looked like an altar right there at the Jordan River. And the other tribes, the ones on the west side, most of the Israelites, they heard about this and they raced down to the Jordan River, and they were ready to enforce God's direction that there be only one place of corporate worship for the nation. When they got there, providentially, they found out this was a misunderstanding, and the civil war was called off and did not break out. Now, the fourth place where God directed Israel to worship came 440 years later, that is, after the Exodus, when Solomon constructed the temple in Jerusalem. God had clearly instructed Israel that there was to be one place of worship where they were to go to meet the Lord and to offer the required sacrifices. And that, just as a building, is reputed to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when you read about it, it's incredible. I encourage you to read often about the dedication of Solomon's temple, as recorded in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. And it was an incredible place. And the amount of sacrifices, the amount of worship, and the organization, the music, the demonstration of the power of God and all that was there was absolutely astounding. Now, you may recall that there was great controversy over the high places that the people erected all over the nation's territory. Remember that? There would be high places. The high places often were up on a hilltop somewhere, and people would build their own altar and do their own sacrifices and have their own little worship services right there on those so-called high places. And almost every time there was a spiritual renewal in that period of time from when Solomon began to stray all the way down to the exile, almost every time there was a spiritual renewal during those 400 or so years, it was noted that the high places were not removed. I believe there's just maybe one of the kings that led a great revival, and he went after the high places, but otherwise they were there. People were worshiping in places where they were not supposed to worship. Why was this worship wrong? So I can do it on my own. I'm fine. We can set up a little altar in our home, or we can do the out somewhere in the field or in a campground or whatever. Why was this wrong? they were places that the people set up, not God. And God was not there at those high places to receive their worship. So what were they actually worshiping in those high places? If God wasn't there and they were carrying on some worship practices, well, it wasn't God. Could have been nothing. Could have been demons, the devil himself. But it wasn't God, because God said, I'm going to be in the tabernacle. I'm going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And that is where you are to bring your sacrifices, and where you as a nation are to come and worship me. So he promised only to be in that, what we often call the central sanctuary in Jerusalem, at the temple. That was where he would receive their corporate worship and the sacrifices that were part of it. Nowhere else would he do that. This was a very important factor in the construction of the two places, though there was a very important factor in it next, in the construction of the two places of worship, the tabernacle and the temple. And that was that they were designed and constructed after a pattern that the Lord told Moses for the tabernacle and King David for the temple. We're honing in on where we're going. Hopefully you're not going to, hopefully I won't put you to sleep because this is boring history. It's not boring history, but I hope you'll see that when it's all done. So he told Moses and he told David what the designs were to be, exactly how he wanted those buildings constructed, and far more importantly, exactly how the worship was to be carried on in those places. And if it wasn't done properly, there's going to be consequences. And we'd have Nadab and Abihu and other illustrations of people that didn't do the way God said it should be done, and they were severely disciplined. So these buildings were constructed after a pattern that the Lord told Moses and the Lord told King David. We can see this in Exodus 25:9, but let me quote from Hebrews 8, verse 5. These places, especially the tabernacle, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The same was true for King David and Solomon. God gave David the plan for the temple. He passed it on to Solomon, who actually constructed it. 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this David made clear to me, that is to Solomon, in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So what is this pattern? What is this design, these drawings, and all that was involved in the details of the worship? The true temple is in heaven. The tabernacle and the temple constructed on earth were patterned after the true temple, which is in heaven. The sacrifices that were made in earth's temple, tabernacle and temple, foreshadowed the true sacrifice made by Jesus in the true temple in heaven. If you still have your Bibles open, turn back, and I hope you do, from chapter 12 of Hebrews to chapter 9. And let's look at several verses here in this chapter, 8 or 9 verses. If you follow along, most of us, it helps us to have two ways that things go into our mind, and three, if it's even better. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then jump down to verse 23. He describes some of what was taking place in the temple and the tabernacle. And then in verse 23, he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the things to be purified with these animal and agricultural rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he, that is Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because the atonement has been made by Jesus in the true temple in heaven, the temple in Jerusalem now can be done away with. In fact, it must be done away with, because God is finished with that part of his revelation of salvation. So Jesus tells his disciples, they said to him first, as they visited the temple in Matthew 24, Passion Week, they said to Jesus, look, the buildings of the temple and how great and marvelous they are. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Go there this morning, and you will see the rubble around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And you'll see all kinds of demonstrations and other things going on, rockets being fired off, and others trying to stop all this. And those stones were thrown down in 70 AD by the Romans, and they have never been put back, and they never will be, because God is done with that. No longer do we need that animal sacrifice. No longer do we need a central sanctuary where all are to go. Within 40 years of Jesus' death, a generation, just as he said, these things will be accomplished in this generation. Those stones were torn down and those sacrifices were ended, and they've never, 2,000 years almost later, more than 2,000 now, they've never been rebuilt, and the sacrifices have never taken place again. Why? Because they aren't needed anymore. And God ensured that would happen by allowing Islam to be raised up, to let the Temple Mount be the third most important site in the Muslim world, and then to have a mosque or a place of worship built right where the temple was. God said, it's done, it's over. So with the tabernacle gone centuries before, with Solomon's temple gone centuries before, and now with the second temple, often called Herod's temple, gone, where do God's people go to worship? Jesus answers that question in a very interesting setting. So I'd like you to turn to a familiar passage in John chapter 4, which I didn't read because I was listed it, but I was waiting till right now. John chapter 4. You remember, most of you, what happened in John 4. Jesus has decided to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he decided to travel not by crossing over the Jordan River and avoiding Samaria, which was an unpleasant place for Jews to go, but he decided, let's go through Samaria. And he gets hungry. It's the noon, and their disciples are traveling, and they stop at Jacob's well partway down from the north. And there, Jesus sends his disciples into the village of Sychar to look for some food. And he finds at the well this woman that is there in the middle of the day, an unheard of thing. And she's there to draw water. And the dialogue that I want to begin with is in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "He who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." The "this water" is the water in Jacob's well that she's there in the heat of the day to draw. And he says, "You're going to get thirsty again." She could have said under her breath, I know, I got to come back here tomorrow. And it's not very pleasant. But he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him," verse 14, "will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Oh, well, I never have to draw water again. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water like this." And you know how the story goes. Jesus looks at her and he says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Verse 19, often misunderstood, I believe. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have found me out. You know things about me that people who are just passing through in this town would never know." And as we'll see in just a moment, but I want to say it right now, I believe this was not a dodge that she's about to take place. I believe she was under conviction. She was under conviction. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, the one that Jeroboam and the northern kingdom had eventually built. "But you say that as a competitor to the temple in Jerusalem. And our fathers worshipped on this mountain," not very far, you could see it from where they were sitting. "But you say that in Jerusalem," that is you Jews, "is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, you Samaritans that have set up a false competitive worship to the true worship. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then he hits it, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She wanted to get rid of her sin. She was under conviction. It was appealing to her to think about rivers of water flowing. And she was beginning to get the idea that it wasn't just H2O, but it was something else. And so she says, "Okay, where do I go? Where do I go to get rid of my sin? Where do I go to have it atoned for? Where do I make the sacrifice?" And Jesus, "Do I go to Jerusalem, where you Jews say is the right place, or do I go over here to Mount Gerizim and the temple that's set up there, ruins of which you can see today?" And Jesus told her, "Neither place, lady, neither place." Gerizim was a false religion, and the place of worship for the Jews was about to change. There is only one place you can go now, now that the earthly temples are gone. That is to heaven. Since your sins have been atoned for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that has been taken care of in that temple in heaven. Now we can go directly to the throne room of God to worship him. There we will be invited to come in, like the Apostle John was in Revelation 4. And we will find Jesus, our mediator. So we don't need an earthly priest anymore to be our mediator, to go into the heavenly, into the inner Holy of Holies to intercede for us. We don't need an earthly priest to go in once a year. The curtain has been split in two. And we'll find, as we arrive there, Jesus, our mediator, who makes it possible for us to be there because we're clothed with his righteousness. And we will join with the heavenly hosts and the saints who preceded us, who are worshiping the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus, we will see, the Lamb who was slain but is now alive. And in the Spirit, we are there right now. Back to Hebrews 12. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham, of Abel. To the heavenly throne room is where we go to worship God. There's a description of this scene that is absolutely breathtaking. And if you're catching what I'm saying, then in the spirit, look around and look ahead, straight ahead of you, and see what you are, and is what you should see. God describes these pictures, these scenes in the throne room of heaven. I believe it's appropriate, yes, even desirable for you and me to see these scenes and places in our mind. We go there in the spirit. God takes us there and he describes in some detail what it's like. That's where we go, in the spirit, on the Lord's Day, together as God's people to worship him. No longer to the incredible scene of Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. We go to the place where it's real, no longer shadows and copies, but where it's real, where it's going on. And I would love to read for you. I'm going to read just a little bit. I do only get to preach to you once in a while, right? So Revelation chapter 4. Let me just read a little bit, and then you can see in your handout the other references. This is what it's like in that place. After this, John the apostle said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them. They see everything, they see everywhere. And within, and the day and night, they never cease to say, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is what John saw when he went. Draw a picture as the Spirit gives you insight into these descriptions, which are incredibly difficult because it's describing something that's so far beyond our frame of reference, but God has put it here so that we get some glimpse of what heaven is like and the throne room of God is like. Why? Because every Lord's Day, when God's people gather together, we're like John the Apostle. We're invited into the throne room. Come up and see. And we see this great scene that's there and all the worship that's going on. And we get to enter into it. And I can't go on and read, but if you see in chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, we find that Jesus is there. Jesus is there. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And then the myriads of people in chapter 7, beginning verse 9. "As after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" No more tabernacle, no more temple, no more earthly place, Jesus said. We now worship in spirit and in truth. And part of that worshiping in spirit is to be like John, to go to heaven and be in that throne room and participate in the worship of God there. This is where we go in the spirit on the Lord's Day, together as God's people, to worship him. We're there right now, right this moment in the spirit. This is where we are. I just want that to sink in. That's where we are right this moment. And it's even, well, that's where we are. So what are some implications and applications of this truth? We often think of God coming here to visit us. Some of our prayers of invocation and worship sounds like we're inviting God to be our guest here. We hope that he comes. Or that, what I really am almost offended by, that word, "we hope God shows up." That's nearly blasphemous, because God is everywhere. But he's especially with his people. But that's not right. We do not invite God to be our guest here. He invites us to come to his house, to his throne room in heaven. So when you hear the call to worship, as you did a little while ago from David, when you hear the call to worship given at the beginning of the service, it's God inviting us, calling us to come in the Spirit to his throne room in heaven. So we sing, Psalm 100, "Come into his presence with singing, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise." Not he entering our courts, we entering his courts with praise. And on the Psalms go, inviting us. In fact, we've been singing about that, and we will sing a couple of more before we're done. Another implication, the theater analogy is often given as a description of worship. It goes like this. We normally, in a theater, the audience is in the theater and the performers are on the stage. But as this analogy goes, the performers are us and the audience is God. I don't think that's a very good analogy. You know why? because it's mostly one way, from the stage to the audience. We had a great time at the play Thursday night. We got to go to the dress rehearsal, and it was a great time. But we just sat there, and all we did was clap, because they did a great job. Are we expecting God to just clap in the audience because we do a great job in worship? No. I don't think that's a good analogy. Worship is a dialogue between the King and us, his people. It's a dialogue between the Father, our Heavenly Father, and us, his children. As I said earlier, we Americans don't have much appreciation for a king. But we sing to him, not to entertain him, but to praise him. We offer our prayers of intercession to him. And then we turn our attention to listen to what he has to say to us from his word, as it comes through the preacher, and as it comes off the pages of the Bible and into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's two-way. It's not a theater that's one way. It's a two-way conversation, and it's not a two-way conversation between equals. Any more than when I sat down with our young children and to talk with them about things, I'm bigger, I'm older, and I'm their parent. But I listen, and it goes both ways. It's with great respect and awe and gratefulness and an intense listening to his words to us with hearts that believe. Thirdly, sometimes I think when we consider worship, our real attitude is like this. Although we probably would never say it this way, but this is what we do. What should we do in worship? We think, if I were God, this is what I would like to be done for me. So certainly God must appreciate what I'm offering him, because I would if it was offered to me as God. Now you think about that. You think about the performance orientation, the entertainment orientation for which human beings easily slip into. So if a big music production was offered to me and I was sitting on the throne, I'd be great, especially if it was quality music. Or a great drama presentation or skits or even announcements. At best, this is so thoughtless. We've lost track of where we are. We've lost track of where we are when we fall into that. They're not part of the worship before the throne. Rather, we should be very concerned about what God wants from us in worship, because we're right there in front of him. We are right there in front of him now. We're not entertaining each other, and we're not inviting God to come to our concert that we would like if we were God, but that's not what it's all about. No, we're in his throne room with all these myriads and myriads of angels and creatures and souls who've already arrived in heaven permanently, and those who are there for the day, as it were. We should be doing what pleases God. Sometimes us Reformed people call this a regulative principle of worship. That term sounds rather dry and distant, but what I have just described is what is at the heart of that point. What pleases the Lord in worship? That's what we should be concerned about. So when God invites us to his place, we do things his way. We're not visiting a buddy or an equal. We must be careful to do the things the way he wants them done, especially because we want to please him. We want to honor him. We want to express our love and commitment to him. He is not only God Almighty, but he's our Father, our loving Father who cares for us like no one else. And he invites us to draw near to him as his adopted children. He calls out to us as dad, very respectfully, but still a father. So where do we worship? Where are we right now? In the Spirit, before God in heaven, joining with the ones who are there, the angels and all, the 24 elders, four living creatures, those who have already gone to heaven permanently, and with all the rest of the saints around the world this morning, we're there in his presence worshiping in the throne room of heaven in the Spirit. If you grasp this, it'll change your life about worship. At least I can testify to that. Meditate. I'd urge you to think about this. Go home and think about it. You know, when we toured the royal palace in Madrid, and we went through the throne room of the King of Spain, he was not there. But when we entered the throne room of heaven this morning, a little while ago, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are here. And they will always be here. 24/7, 365, to the end of eternity, which has no end. The throne room will never be empty. He will always be there. Let's pray. Lord, you know how transforming these things have been for me when you told me these things and illuminated my mind and heart, oh, at least 20 years ago. I just pray that you would illuminate the hearts of every one of us here. We would grasp these truths, that when we come together in corporate worship, we come to the throne room of heaven, and we bow before you, and we sing our praises to you right there, right here. We offer our prayers, and we then turn to listen very carefully to what you have to say to us. Bless those of us who stand in this pulpit, that we would be faithful in speaking the things that you want our people to hear, as if thus saith the Lord. And make us careful hearers who long to love you and to please you, and out of grateful hearts worship you, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 96D. I think you'll get why I pick this as we sing it. Shall we stand? 90.